dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. Well, we remember our last study when we began the series of looking at the shadows that were the tabernacle and the law. We saw that Christ was the very image. He was the image who, being bathed in light of divine prophecy, cast a shadow. And that shadow we saw from our last study was the law and the tabernacle. And we looked, didn't we? And we saw that the law and the tabernacle had legal status in the sight of God. And we saw Paul telling us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9 that that tabernacle was a parable, rendered figure, but a parable of the time now present. And what Paul was telling us, of course, is that the tabernacle and the law were a parable of Christ and the ecclesia. That the work that went on in the tabernacle under the guidance of the law, Paul is saying, is now manifest to us in the work of Christ to his brethren and sisters. We looked at the lampstand, didn't we? And we saw there was only one upright lampstand, out of whose side came the man. The six branches, three out of one side and three out of the other, the ecclesia. And tonight, we're going to continue the walk with Paul. And Paul has stopped and he looked at the tabernacle inside the holy place and he looked at the lampstand. And now he turns around and he looks at the table of showbread, which was opposite the lampstand. And the purpose of the lampstand, my dear brethren and sisters, according to the scriptures of truth, was to light the holy place and the table of showbread. And that was the purpose of the lampstand, to light the holy place and to cast its light upon the table of showbread. And we see in verse 2 that Paul is very precise. He doesn't say, like I just said, the table of showbread. Paul says, the table and the showbread. Now, he's very concise in the Greek here. He makes a distinction that there is a table and there are also showbread. He makes a separate identity of them too. And we're going to see why as we go. Well, where do we find the table of showbread? Well, let's go over to the commandments given to Moses in Exodus chapter 25. And over in Exodus 25 and verse 23, unto Moses was given the command. Exodus 25:23, thou shalt also make a table of chittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a breadth, the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereon a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereon round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold to put the 4 rings in the corners, 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of chittim wood and overlay them with gold and that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make dishes thereof and bowls thereof and jugs thereof and cups thereof. Things to pour out thereof. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now we changed some of the words there as we read through, and we're going to show you why we changed them as we get there. So here is the shadow, the table. It was of chitimud, overlaid with gold. Chitimud. Now chitimud, my dear brethren and sisters, is a type of human nature which has gone through trial. The word chittim in the Hebrew means to pierce or to flog. It was a desert tree. It was found in the wilderness. It was a shoot out of a dry place. Just like our Lord. The shoot out of a dry ground. The tender plant of Isaiah 53, verse 2. The wood was very, very heavy. It was a hard wood. It was indestructible because it could not be attacked by any insect. No matter the insect, they could not penetrate chitim wood because of its hardness. And thus it represents that which resists outward influences, as our Lord did in the three temptations, when the adversary couldn't penetrate his mind, like that insect with the chitim wood. The adversary could not gain the mind of our Lord. His mind was indestructible, for it was based upon the word, wasn't it? You know, when this wood is cut, it reveals a beautiful, close orange grain, which over the ages blackens and goes black. Thus, to some, eventually having no beauty. Just like Israel saw our Lord, isn't it? Many were first drawn to him. Oh, he was that lovely, close-grained orange colour. But they soon despised him, regarding him as having no comeliness. In their sight, he was black. Isaiah 53, verse 2 again, isn't it? Yet God saw use for this wood, as well as his son. The tree had a yellow flower, very much like the Australian wattle flower. Tried faith, developed by trial, is the symbol of yellow. But like human nature, you know, this tree can pierce through one, as the word Hebrew word means. Because you see, just behind the beautiful flower, there lay a long, sharp thorn that would penetrate the hand of the unwary who reached up to pick the flower. Just like human nature, you had to beware or you might be pierced. And Moses was told to take this wood, and he was to cut this hard wood, the trial of shaping, and he was covered with gold, representing tried faith. So here we have, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, Adamic nature, which has been humbled, cut, shaped, and overlaid with faith. Of course, it's representing our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He was cut and shaped according to the divine requirements. It is called in Leviticus 24, verse 6, the pure table. And the table had a crown of gold around it, just like the victor's crown. You know, there are three crowns in the tabernacle. And crowns related all these three things together. And Exodus 37 contains them all. There's the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant. Here they are, the whole three of them, with their crowns. Table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, all displaying the hope of victory for those that run the race of life. Now, if you want to enter into a word study, you have a look at the word crowns. And just trace the word crown through as related to these three instruments, pieces of furniture. And then have a look at the word crown for the high priest. They're two different words. You find out why. But of course, on this, these three pieces of furniture, was the crown of victory displayed for those that run the race. Now, the priesthood, the Levitical order, lived in the hope of life. They served in the holy place, didn't they? Where these two pieces were. So when they served at the table of showbread and the altar of incense, they served with the hope of the crown of life before them. But they had it only in prospect. You see, they were not allowed to see the crown that was around the altar of the mercy seat that surrounded the cherubim. Only one man could see that first, and that was the high priest. The others, the priesthood, who followed him, only served in prospect of offering prayers and eating the bread of fellowship. But the high priest, one man, could enter into the Holy of Holies and observe the crown of glory, which symbol of immortality, for himself. And so it was that one man has entered into the Holy of Holies, even heaven itself. He has tasted of glory, observing the crown of victory before the others who still live in prospect of the crown of glory. And so you can see why the tabernacle was a parable of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can't you? Well, how big was it? Well, you can see I've put a table here in front of us, a camp table, used by Sunday school. Not very big. Falling to bits by the looks of it, but not very big. Right, the altar, the table of showbread, was exactly that high and exactly that long, and you take 8 inches off this side here, and that's how wide it was. Okay, so that gives you an idea of the table we're looking at. About the size of a Sunday school camp table. Now, if I asked 7 or 8 brethren to come forth, and with that table hard up against the wall of the tabernacle, ask them to sit around that table, it would be rather a tight squeeze, wouldn't it? Very hard to sit at that table, very many. You see, it's a small table, isn't it? You can seat 1 or 2 people round that table comfortably, and that's about all. Maybe 3. Well, you see, this table of showbread is for intimate fellowship. Verse 30 of Exodus 25 says, "Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." Now, there were 2 things that were always before Yahweh in the tabernacle: the lampstand and the table of showbread. Exodus 40, verses 23 and 25, both are said to be before Yahweh. So before Yahweh, the bread of showbread was placed upon this table. So at this table, one position was always taken. Yahweh or his representative sat at this table. The word showbread in the Hebrew is Lehem Panim, the bread of the faces. And the word Panim is the word before me in verse 30. So the bread of the faces was always before Yahweh's face. Always. his representative, always attended this table, my dear brethren and sisters. It is the Lord's table. And on it, the 12 loaves were placed of unleavened bread in two rows topped with the bowls of incense, as we see in our overhead. These were replaced once a week on every Sabbath, according to Leviticus 24, verse 9, and eaten by the priests in the holy place, wherever that may be. It may be in the court, because the court is twice called the holy place, and it is thought that possibly the priests took it out into the court and ate thereof. Others think the priests ate it in the holy place. Wherever it was replaced and eaten once a week on the Sabbath. It was a changeable thing. And there were instruments on the table, according to verse 29 of Exodus 25. There were dishes to put the bread in, spoons, or shallow bowls, as it means, for putting the incense on, covers or jugs with the sacrificial cups, rendered bowls, for holding the wine which was to be poured out to Yahweh as a drink offering before this table. For you see, Numbers 28 verse 7 shows us that when the wine was poured out to Yahweh, it was done twice a day. It was done at the time of the offering of the continual lamb. And when they offered the lamb, they offered incense, tended the lampstand, and poured out wine before Yahweh. And this lamb represents Christ. So at the offering of the lamb, wine was poured out morning and evening. And so upon Yahweh's table, there was bread and there was wine. And they were associated with the offering of the lamb. And it's a parable, isn't it, my dear brethren and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the Lord's table here. And on it bread and jugs of wine and cups. It's a table of fellowship. Bread was eaten here once a week in the presence of the Lord by those who are called priests, who are the seed of the high priest. That's the lesson, isn't it, my dear brethren and sisters, of the table of showbread. It's a shadow of which we are the image, being performed in our time of probation. The table was fulfilled when the Lord instituted the bread and the wine. And the table in the temple was fulfilled. And the Jews then had no more use for it. For fellowship was now through the lamb, and through bread, and through wine, at the Lord's table once a week. Wasn't it? The bread and the wine replaced it all. The breaking of bread and the drinking of wine before the face of Yahweh or his angelic representative. That's our meeting on Sunday mornings, my dear brethren and sisters. This is my body, broken for you. Each week, replaced and consumed by you and me. This is the blood of the new covenant. Christ is the image, my dear brethren and sisters. The table in that tabernacle was only a shadow. We, in our breaking of bread once a week, fulfill the type. There were 12. Unleavened breads, loaves of bread, wasn't there? And 12's the number of Israel of God. 12. Divisible by 3/4 of 12. 3 is the number of completion, and 4 is the number of Yahweh's creative works. And you and I, my dear brethren and sisters, are the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 tells us the saints are the Israel of God. And Isaiah 49 verse 3 tells us that Jesus is my servant Israel. And they were unleavened, free from guile and deceit. The symbol of our Lord, and that which is required of all who would follow him, the Israel of God. Now look, you come with me to Leviticus chapter 24. And I'd like to show you a very beautiful little shadow. In Leviticus chapter 24, we have the showbread. This shadow was fulfilled in the Lord when he hung upon the stake. Now to Yahweh the bread was most holy unto him of all the offerings made by fire. That's what verse 9 tells us. It was most holy to him of all the offerings made by fire. Verse 5, it is to be very fine flour. The Hebrews in the emphatic. Very fine flour. It had to be perfectly smooth. No lumps. A beautiful smooth texture. And it is said by the Hebrews that the Jews passed it through 12 sieves, getting finer and finer until they had a beautiful powder-like flour. It was to be fine, pleasing to God, most holy to him. For the loaves were expressive of the character and life of our Lord, the true Israel of God. The flour, of course, represents the character of Christ. It was very fine. It represents the dedication of fruits of labour, the best that Israel could produce, because verse 8 tells us that it was taken out of Israel, just like our Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, is it evident that he sprang out of Judah? And the loaves were placed before Yahweh, verse 6. In verse 5, those loaves are called cakes. Galah in the Hebrew. The cakes. And that word galah, cakes in the Hebrew, means to be perforated, to pierce through. It's from the same root which appears in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. It is also found in Psalm 109, which is a messianic psalm. For that psalm in verse 6 and 8 speaks of Judas, which Peter tells us was Judas in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. Let another take his office. So Psalm 109 is a messianic psalm. And in verse 22 of Psalm 109, the Spirit of Messiah cries, for I am poor and needy, deliver me. And my heart is galah, wounded within me. It is pierced through. And so on this table was impaled bread. Bread that had been pierced through, providing fellowship for the priest, between the priests and Yahweh. And when the Lord rose on the third day, being impaled upon the stake, Yahweh set him forth as an example of the character he desires to be seen in spiritual Israel. The pattern was now real, and the shadows fled away, having no power in their own. They ceased to be active in the worship of Yahweh, for the impaled bread had now passed into the Holy of Holies, to be ever before Yahweh. And now, and in chapter 9 of Hebrews, Paul turns his attention to the second room of the shepherd's abode. The holiest of all. The most holy place. Now you see, everything in the court and the holy place was the subject of mortal service. In the court there were sacrifices, There was wood. There was water for the lather. There was the coals for the altar. In the holy place there was incense. There was loaves. There was oil. There was the drink offering. You see, they all needed to be replaced. And so they were suggestive of mortality. And so the holy place is our time of probation in the ecclesia. The altar of sacrifice is our baptism. The lava washing continually at the word of God. The lampstand being God manifest to the world. The table of showbread, fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. But when we come to the most holy, we find it is a shadow of heaven itself. It's a shadow of God's dwelling place, where our high priest now serves. For Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 19 that we should have the confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. All things in there, the most holy place in the tabernacle, were abiding by the grace and power of Yahweh. In the most holy place was the surface of hope. All things were eternal in there. There was the rod. There was the law. There was the manna. And the counterpart to the two piles of loaves, the two cherubim. Those things were preserved. They were abiding. A symbol of immortality. Now, Paul's theme, we've repeated it often, it's the Day of Atonement, isn't it? When that veil was moved aside and those two rooms became one. So only the high priest could serve. For the holiest place of all was open to mortal eyes. And only one man had access to there, for it was a parable. When that veil was removed. And Paul, with the view of the Day of Atonement, takes us to the altar of incense. And you know, he takes that altar of incense and he puts it in the most holy. And caused a terrible kerfuffle on the commentaries of the world. Paul, he made a mistake. What would Paul do that for? Well, he couldn't have been talking about the altar of incense. He must have been talking about the golden censer that the high priest carried, and then they can't understand why Paul forgot to talk about the altar of incense. They can't understand it because you know why? They're not associated to the image. Therefore, they can't understand the shadow. And Paul took that shadow and he took it out of the holy place and he put it in the most holy. Well, why did he do it? We know that according to there it is up there. It's before the veil, in the holy place. And a matter of fact, that is a graphic description of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the garments of beauty. But now, of course, it's the Day of Atonement. The veil is drawn aside. It's one room, isn't it? And by taking the altar of incense and placing it beyond the veil, Paul was showing the work which the altar pointed forward to has now passed through the flesh, the veil of sacrificed flesh, Hebrews 10 verse 20, and its antitypical service is now performed in heaven itself, not on earth. Jesus has now passed into heaven. Where do our prayers go? To the presiding brother? No. Our prayers go to heaven itself, the antitypical altar of incense is now in heaven. And Paul was quite right to take that altar of incense and put it into the most holy, because that's where Christ works now, receiving the prayers of the saints. It will return. And where will it abode? In Jerusalem, in the house of prayer for all nations. And that altar of incense is going to come back, won't he? And give that title unto the house in which he lives, the great temple, the house of prayer for all nations. Today, the ecclesial lamp still burns. Holy fellowship is still eaten at the table of showbread, or the table of the faces. That's the present status of the saints today. But the fulfillment of the altar of incense is performed today in heaven, the most holy place. The altar of incense linked the holy place with the most holy. And that's why Paul took it and placed it in the most holy. For it represents divine presence, and that's where our Lord serves now, as a vehicle of prayer, the image of which the altar was but a shadow. Well, let's look at the shadow then. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 2 to 10 sets out the shadow for us. We should all be very familiar with it. Verse 2, it shall be a cubit, shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be the same. Four square shall it be. You see, it's very stable. It's four square. A very stable table. Now think. We're all familiar with Scripture. What is four square throughout the Scriptures? Come on, get your minds thinking. What's four square throughout the Scriptures? Well, table at the altar of incense is four square throughout the Scriptures. I was going to hold a quiz, but I think I better not because my time's flying away. So we'll tell you what's four square throughout the Scriptures. There's the great altar of burnt offerings. Exodus 27 verse 1 was four square. There's the Israel's encampment. Numbers 2 is four square. There's the breast of plate of the high priest. Exodus 28 is four square. The temple in the age to come is four square. The Lamb's bride in Revelation 21 verse 6 is four square. The altar on Mount Zion in the temple is four square. They're all four square, my dear brethren and sisters. And what do they teach? Well, they teach us that wherever sacrifice is offered in a way of life, it is covered by prayer, the altar of burnt offerings. Wherever the Israel of God dwells, it is covered by prayer, the encampment. Wherever deities, Jews are, the spiritual tribes, the breastplate, they are covered by prayer. The spiritual house of the Lamb's wife, we are always covered by prayer. As long as spiritual incense is offered on the Christ altar. And that's the thoughts by looking at the four square. Now look, write it down if you like, and mark it up in your Bible. Mark these things in your Bible, my dear brethren and sisters, because next year we'll have forgotten them all, won't we? It's made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, lessons of which we've already seen from the table of showbread. Actually, this altar that we're looking at somewhere, have you finished writing that down? I'll leave it there for a minute. The altar of incense was built like a house. You see, it was a symbol of a house of prayer. There it is. It's built like a house. And the scripture set it out that way. In Exodus 30, verse 3, it had sides or walls. It had a roof or a top, as the margin tells us. It had a roof. And a crown edged running round the roof. Now, when the Jews built a house, according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, they built a crown around the roof. So here we have something that has sides, and it has a roof with a crown running around the top of it, just like the houses you can see in Israel. It's a house always in prayer. It had two rings. This one shows us four, but it only had two rings if we're very careful in our reading of the scriptures for the staves to carry it. Horns on its four corners, just like the altar of burnt offerings had four horns, so did the altar of incense. And upon those horns, on the Day of Atonement, blood was smeared. Teaching us, my dear brethren and sisters, that prayer is only acceptable when related and offered through Christ's sacrifice. And twice a day, incense was offered upon this altar, morning and evening, at the time of the offering of the daily lamb. It was part of the lamb offering. And verse 8 of Exodus 30 tells us that it was to be perpetual incense before Yahweh. When the lampstands were tended to, incense was offered before Yahweh. And that incense was consumed by live coals from off the altar of sacrifice. So the brazen altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense were very closely linked. Because you see, the brazen altar of sacrifice commences acceptable worship by providing the means of atonement, and it represents our baptism. And the golden altar completes the process by providing a channel of communications between you and me and Yahweh. And the altar of incense was the next step into the Holy of Holies, heaven itself. And so prayer should play a great part in our lives, my dear brethren and sisters. How many of us tonight prayed for the success of this meeting tonight before we came out? How many of us today have prayed for our brethren and sisters? For the household? For the arranging brethren on Monday night when they met? For Israel? For Jerusalem? For the Lord's return? It is the next step into the Holy of Holies. It is associated with the life of sacrifice, my dear brethren and sisters. No coals of sacrifice, no incense offered. That's the law of Moses, and that's the law of Christ. Nadab and Abihu thought that prayer was acceptable outside divine requirements. Do it when they like, with strange fire. And they died for their folly. Prayer without a Christ-like life of sacrifice, my dear brethren and sisters, will not enter into the Holy of Holies. That's how important an understanding of prayer is to you and me, my dear brethren and sisters. Like the table of showbread, this was an intimate vessel. It is very small. Many could attend the brazen altar, but the altar of incense, only one could attend that, my dear brethren and sisters, one at a time. It's an individual matter, prayer, isn't it? I can't enter into your prayers, and you can't enter into mine. But we can enter into Christ's, which shows us the way of prayer. Our prayers, brethren and sisters, are personal, outpouring to our Heavenly Father who listens with interest to our intimate thoughts. It is to be pure incense, Moses, before Yahweh. And when we stand and pray before Yahweh, our prayers are to be pure, my dear brethren and sisters. Today, we can enter into heaven itself, can't we? The antitypical Holy of Holies. And this is made possible by the sacrifice of Christ and the offering of prayer, which finds access through the Christ golden altar. Our service, our prayers, as they ascend unto the Father, must remind him of the service and character of his son. They must conform to the image of the son. Proverbs 15 verse 8. The prayers of the upright are his delight. He delights to hear from us, my dear brethren and sisters. Prayer is not just a daily obligation. It is a daily benefit, a pleasure to Yahweh, and an advantage to his people who offer it. Prayer is a time when we express our appreciation of his greatness and his goodness and our gratitude to him for his loving kindness and care towards us. It is a time to express our desire for his guidance in all our ways. And Jesus told his disciples in John 14 verses 12 and 13, I go to my Father, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do. But he says, I can only do it when I go to my Father. And so once Jesus ascended, going to the Father into heaven, the shadow of which was the golden altar, ceased in its work. And all prayers were now offered through the golden altar of Christ. The shadow fled away. And we as a royal priesthood, my dear brethren and sisters, must regard the privilege of prayer as an honour. We are called today to serve in the holy place of Christ's body. Let us all serve well, my dear brethren and sisters, that the golden crown which surrounded the golden altar will one day become a reality when we too enter into immortality, the symbol of the most holy place. It's coming. It's not far away. Let the incense continually rise, my dear brethren and sisters. Let our thoughts be linked with our Father daily. Incense. Let's look at the shadow for a minute. Incense was also burnt on the altar, the golden altar, on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 verse 13 tells us that the high priest was to go into that most holy, into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. He was to offer incense on that altar of incense, and as that veil was drawn aside, the incense covered the mercy seat. That is Leviticus 16 verse 13 says that he die not. All our service to Yahweh must be covered by prayer, my dear brethren and sisters. Psalm 141 verse 2 tells us that incense represents the prayer of the faithful. And how do we pray? Well, you see, the incense was to be measured by the spoonful, number 7, verse 38, or on the Day of Atonement by the handful, Leviticus 16, verse 12. So small or large, prayers are heard, my dear brethren and sisters, and are consumed on the Christ altar, that we die not. According to Exodus 30, which we're in verse 34 and 35, just over the page, there were five compounds which make up the incense, and five is the number of grace. Not going to spend too much time tonight on the incense, but we'll just give you a glimpse of the shadow. It was to be beaten very small, Exodus 30, verse 36. Like the showbread, it was to be fine. It represented the Lord's life and prayer. Prayer is part of the sacrifice of our lips, mentioned by Paul in Hebrews 13, verse 15, isn't it? Which pleases Yahweh. Well, what was it made up? It was made up of static. Stacked was a gum that came from a tree which was cut deep to reveal it. Symbol of sacrifice. The opening of the heart to Yahweh, revealing our thoughts and the intents as we pray.
And the resin came forth as a white gum, righteous acts. And due to the sun's influence, turned golden yellow, tried faith. And so our prayers must be based upon sacrifice, mustn't they? They must be based upon righteous action, mustn't they? They must come under the Jesus' influence, mustn't they? They must reveal tried faith, mustn't they? Our prayers must be in harmony with the word of prophecy, my dear brethren and sisters, God's word. Anika, a shellfish like the mussel. And from that shell a blue dye was gained for the colour of the tabernacle. And the shellfish was cut out, so the life was given. And then the blue shell was crushed and the powder was used in the incense and it gave off a pleasant odour. Represents the life given to Yahweh, doesn't it? Crushed and bruised, a pleasant, sweet-smelling sacrifice to Yahweh. Is that our prayers? Galbanum, the gum of a tree, a very heavy odour used to give the other ingredients as a lasting smell. The Jews used this as a medicine. It was a relaxant. Cured muscle spasm. It was said the heavy pungent smell kept serpents away from the house. That's what prayer does to us, isn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? Relaxes and calms the mind and the body as we unload ourselves to Yahweh. Galbanum comes from the root word for the word fat, kibel. The fat of the sacrifice always belonged to Yahweh. It was the best of man's offering to Yahweh. Is that our prayers, my dear brothers and sisters, the best that we can give to Yahweh? Frankincense, pure frankincense. In the Hebrew it means to be white, obtained from the slightest touch on the tree, slightest cut in the tree, and out came the gum. Ready response at all times. That's what it's speaking of. How often do we pray, brethren and sisters? Do we pray a perpetual prayers? A life of prayer? A life reflecting the qualities of incense? The final one was salt. Salt is an antiseptic. It cleanses. Prayer is accompanied with a life of sacrifice. Seen in a life given to deity, it will relax us. It can heal the mind and body and cleanse us. That's prayer and its grace, my dear brethren and sisters. And there's the shadow. And your prayers are the fulfillment of that shadow. When incense is burned, it reveals, it results in a white ash, doesn't it? Ever notice that? Righteous actions, even though it's gone through the fire of trial. Brethren and sisters, such lessons were fulfilled in the life of our Lord and must be seen to be fulfilling in our life too today. That's what we take into God's presence each day, brethren and sisters, isn't it? Incense must arise daily to the mercy seat that we die not. Now with the veil drawn aside, in the most holy, the shepherd's abode, Paul goes. Goes in mind, of course. He comes into the most holy, and there before him is the ark and the mercy seat. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, Paul tells us that the veil stood for the flesh of the present mortal nature, such as our Lord possessed in his natural days on earth. And you can see they're not my words. And so the veil represented the flesh of Christ. His life and body was dedicated to Yahweh. It was acceptable. And thus Yahweh took it and bruised it. It was rent on the stake from above. And the way into God's presence was opened up for you and me. And in his life, he gave as a freewill offering to Yahweh. Matthew 27 verse 51 tells us, The veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Do you know how big that veil was in that temple? It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and the weave was the thickness of the palm of a hand. Edersheim tells us that. They had two of them. When they took one down to wash, they put the other one up. And when wet, it took 300 priests to rinse it out. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And the Most Holy was opened up to the eyes of anyone. And what did they see inside? Well, in the time of Christ, there wasn't an ark. Do you know what was inside the Holy of Holies at the time of Christ, when that veil was rent from the top to the bottom? A stone. And you know what they called it? The foundation stone. And it was upon that foundation stone, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood. And out in Golgotha, the Son of God was rent asunder through the spikes and the crucifixion. The foundation stone was laid and the blood was spilt. And Yahweh ripped that veil in two and said, "My holy place has been defiled. It is now no more holy. It is open to all." And the shadow fled away. And on the third day, the Christ rose. And the mercy seat now, my dear brethren and sisters, is open to our view because of the sacrifice of Christ. And the Most Holy was a parable in itself, isn't it? The Most Holy is a parable in itself, which I've lost the overhead. Most Holy was a parable in itself, and I just want to spend a little time with that. We take the measurements of the holy place and the Most Holy. Now, the holy place was 20 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Sorry about that. Right. Got it now? Right. The holy place was 20 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. You take the multiples of that, 20 by 10 by 10, gives us the numerical number of 2,000. And I've been telling you all tonight that the holy place is a symbol of our probationary period from Christ's first advent to his return. We now serve in the holy place. So we have a symbol of 2,000 years. Now, we're in the Most Holy. Now, the Most Holy was a cube, which was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. You make those multiples and you come to 1,000. And that's the symbol of the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus upon this earth. As we serve in the house of prayer, in the holy place on Mount Zion, in immortality. New Jerusalem is also a cube, isn't she? In Revelation 21, verse 16. Now, we said that everything in the Most Holy was abiding and unchangeable. It was where Yahweh met with his people, Exodus 25, verse 22. And that word meet in Exodus 25, 22 means to meet by appointment or be betrothed. So in the Most Holy place, Yahweh was going to betroth those who came to him through sacrifice. Here the glory was revealed. Here God's throne was placed. There it is, God's throne. The ark was a box. It had five pieces to make up that box. You make up a box without a top, you've always got five pieces. You've got a base and you've got four sides. Five's the number of grace. It was Shittimluid overlaid with gold. That's the ark. I'd like Mike to know that it's been claimed to be found. An explorer has seen it, so he said, in Ethiopia. It has been in the hands of a sect in Ethiopia since the year 650, he claims, BC, to prevent it from being destroyed by King Manasseh. I'm sure if it was in Ethiopia, the Mossad would have it by now. But there it is. It's been claimed in a book to be seen in Ethiopia. Whether it's true or not, I'm not too sure, but I thought you might be interested. Okay, then, the ark is the shadow of our Lord. 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 foot, 2 foot 3 inches high, and 2 foot 3 inches wide. This box represents grace. And with its crown, which was placed right on the top, inserted in that crown was the lid, the mercy seat and the cherubim. So we have the box, which is grace, extended to man through one man, who is the mercy seat, Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25. And we all know that inside the ark was the manna, the bread of life, which came down from heaven, John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, fulfilled in our Lord. Aaron's rod that budded, symbol of resurrection, fulfilled in our Lord. The two tables of stone, the Logos, the Word made flesh, fulfilled in our Lord. And over that mercy seat, the cherubim that was made one with the mercy seat. The cherubim made one with the mercy seat, which was put in the box as I live. Like the lampstand, it was beaten work, that mercy seat. It represented the shaping of Christ, first in his Son and then in a multitude, which no man can number. And there were four faces of the cherubim, wasn't there, my dear brethren and sisters? Signifying the four aspects of Christ as revealed in the four Gospels. There was the lion. We can see that there. There was the lion. The face of a lion. Which, of course, the Lord declared as unclean. But when God touches unclean things, they become clean, don't they, my dear brethren and sisters? We know that. For once we were unclean, and now we are clean through the Lord Jesus Christ. King of the animals, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The king of all the world is his title. And when they crucified him, they called him the king of the Jews, didn't they? And Gospel of Matthew sets out for us as Jesus, Messiah, King. So Matthew is the King Gospel. The authoritative phrase throughout Matthew is, I say unto you, it appears 55 times. The book of Matthew is comparable to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. We have the ox. There. The ox was a clean animal. Man's service, the burden bearer, represents the servants of one who labours for another, that the other might live. Represents the Lord, doesn't it? The Gospel of Mark sets out our Lord as the ox, the servant. We find in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, that he was tired. 11:12, he was hungry. 6:32, he sought solitude. So Mark sets out for us the ox. And Jeremiah is the Old Testament comparative book to the book of Mark. Then we have the face of a man. Represents the one who came bearing our nature, whose genealogy goes right back to Adam, Luke 3:38. And the phrase found in the book of Luke, Son of Man, 25 times in that book. And Luke portrays Jesus as a man who is constantly in prayer. He sets out 7 prayers of Jesus to the Father, the man, Christ Jesus. desiring strength from his father. The book of Ezekiel is the Old Testament comparative book to Luke, in which a son of man phrase appears in Ezekiel 92 times. Son of man in Luke appears 25 times. Then we have the last and final face of an eagle. Once again, the Lord declared that unclean, didn't it? Represents the spirit word, the destroyer of flesh, the power of Logos, seen in the symbol of the eagle. It's the book of John, which sets out Messiah as the Son of God. The word Father appears 156 times in the book of John, and Son 43 times in the book of Daniel, as the book that is comparable to the book of John. And so Paul has taken us through, and he's taken us through the Holy of Holies. And he's looked at it, the types and the images. And next week, we're going to look at the Day of Atonement. But I want to just preempt one of my thoughts next week for you to think about in Hebrews chapter 9, if you would return to it. And in Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, Paul comes to the pinnacle of his argument to the Hebrews. Now, this is just an introduction to our next week, next class. If you were a Hebrew and you read verse 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter 9 and you were an honest Hebrew, you would have to declare that Paul is right, Christ is Messiah, the high priest of God. And the Levitical order ceased to be. Because verse 6 and 7 is the pinnacle of Paul's argument in Hebrews 9. Now, when these things were thus ordained, that is the tabernacle, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that's the holy place, accompanying the service of God. They went always. They come and went, came and went, quite free access. But, Paul says, into the second, the most holy, went the high priest alone. Once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Next week, we will find that according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17, when that high priest went into the most holy of holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice with blood, Leviticus 16, verse 17 is so clear. It says, no man shall serve in the tabernacle while the high priest is in the most holy place. The high priest was there alone. The Levitical order and the priesthood were banished from the tabernacle. They were outside the walls of the tabernacle, not in the court, not in the holy place. The high priest alone served. And whilst he was in the Holy of Holies, the Levitical order had no service. Leviticus 16, verse 17. And that's Paul's crowning point in verse 7, which we will see in our next study. Jesus Christ is in the Holy of Holies now. How can the Levitical order serve, Paul says? For the high priest is in the Holy of Holies and the blood is being spilled and the incense is offered. And you know, brethren and sisters, they won't serve either until he comes back. And when he comes out of the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, the Levitical order will once again enter into service in that house of prayer for all nations according to the shadow of the law. And if a Hebrew was an honest man, when Paul wrote that in verse 7, he would say, of course we cannot go back to the law. Of course the temple has no power and the sacrifice is all seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and the shadows, they have fled away. That's Paul's crowning point in Hebrews 9. A devastating argument to those who seek to go under the law. And we're going to have a little closer look at that time and the Day of Atonement next class. My dear brothers and sisters, let us seek to understand these beautiful principles and plant them in our lives. They are set there as shadows to be fulfilled not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in our lives ourselves, in our way of life. So let us seek to understand them and let us meditate upon them, my dear brethren and sisters, that when Christ comes out of the Holy of Holies, one with him, we will enter into glory and serve with him in that wonderful temple, house of prayer, modelled on the altar of incense for all nations in the kingdom age. Thank you.
There's a few moments, brothers and sisters, if anybody has any relevant comments or questions. Let us conclude this evening, then, brothers and sisters, with the words of hymn 230 and finish by prayer. Hymn 230.